I would like to read to you an old hymn, which is very appropriate to quote at this time of Soda. It's from the liturgy of Malabar, India, and it's so appropriate to this time of Soda. Strengthen for service, Lord, the hands that holy things have taken. Let ears that now have heard thy songs to clamor never waken. Lord, may the tongues which holy sang keep free from all deceiving. The eyes which saw thy love be bright, thy blessed hope perceiving. The feet that tread thy hallowed courts, from light do thou not banish. The bodies by thy spirit fed, with thy new life replenish. That's a worthy prayer. Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Verse 13 onwards. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle over them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival, or a new moon, or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Messiah. And may God bless that portion from his word. Last week we were looking at verses 13 through 15. In verse 13 we saw that we are alive in Messiah. All our trespasses have been forgiven. And verse 14, he has wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us. Those requirements were just requirements. They were holy requirements. They were requirements that God laid out in his own law. And they were contrary to us because we lived contrary to them. We did not obey them. We did not meet God's requirements. God says, you shall be holy, for I am holy. We have failed, and therefore the law, which is the standard of God's holiness, condemns us. But he has wiped it out, the requirements that was against us. That is to say, he has taken away the obstacle between God and men. He has taken it out of the way. He has met its requirements, and therefore, in our behalf, and therefore we are free from condemnation. The last phrase of chapter 14 declares, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. He has taken away our condemnation. He has nailed it to the cross. There is a custom which I haven't been able to verify, but the custom declares that in ancient times, when a man could not pay his debts, his creditor made a list of his debts and nailed it to the front door of his house for all to see that this man had not paid his debts. But if or when some philanthropist passed by and determined that he would pay that debt for that bankrupt person, he would fold over the list, nail it back onto the front door, and sign his name. In other words, the debts could not be seen anymore, not because the debtor had paid, but because someone else had paid it in his behalf. Perhaps that is a good illustration of what the scripture says here. He has taken the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and nailed it to the cross, out of the way. Here is an example of it in Isaiah 49, verses 25 and 26. It is a glorious truth. We have nothing to pay, but praise God, because Messiah has paid our debt for us. There is nothing to pay. Isaiah 49, verse 24 through 26. Here is an amazing statement. Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of the righteous be delivered? But thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible will be delivered. For I will contend with him who contends with you, and I will save your children. I will feed those who oppress you with their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine. All flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. The riddle is that in verse 24, they are lawfully captive for their sins. In chapter 42 of Isaiah, God said, verse 24, Isaiah 42, verse 24, who gave Jacob for plunder and Israel to the robbers? Was it not the Lord, he against whom we have sinned? For they would not walk in his ways, nor were they obedient to his law. But now, in chapter 49, God says, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible be delivered. We are lawfully captive, or we are liable to judgment because of our sins. But God says, I will deliver you, not because you deserve it, not because you are good, but because I am the Lord Jehovah, your Savior. That is to say, God is our Savior, no less than God. We have to remind ourselves always of this. Our Savior is no less than God himself. He said to Moses, I myself will pass through the land of Egypt this night, when he brought his people out of Israel. And we make much in our Haggadah, in our celebration of Pesach, when we say it was not an angel, it was not a deputy, it was the Lord, the Holy One himself, who redeemed us from Egypt. And if he would deliver his people from physical bondage and do it in person, much more will he do it in person when it comes to our spiritual bondage. So at the end of verse 26 in Isaiah 49, he says, I, the Lord, am your Savior and your ransomer. That's the word redeem. It means to buy out, to buy back, to ransom, your Redeemer. We talk about redeeming pledges, redeeming our debts, etc. God says, I am the one who have redeemed you. And suddenly, the child of God who was, before he became a child of God, the sinner finds when he trusts in God, God makes him a member of the family, and the law which once condemned him now exonerates him, because he is covered with the righteousness of his Messiah. No curse left for the true child of Abraham. There are those who would seek to curse the child of God. But the Bible says, as the bird by wandering, as the swallow by flying, so the curse causeless shall not come. In Isaiah chapter 54, verses 9 and 10 and 17, here's how God speaks to his redeemed people. Isaiah 54 is really a picture of redeemed Jerusalem and all her children. Isaiah 54, verse 9 and 10. For this is like the waters of Noah to me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be angry with you, nor rebuke you. For the mountains shall depart, and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you. Nor shall the covenant of my peace be removed, says the Lord, who has mercy on you. And in verse 17, no weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. That adds fullness to the meaning of this statement that we have in chapter 2 and verse 14. He has taken away the handwriting of requirements against us. He has taken it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. And then verse 15, he has also disarmed principalities and powers. Not only our own sins, but also our spiritual enemies. Principalities, he has disarmed, divested, despoiled. The Lord Yeshua spoke about a strong man armed who keeps his goods in peace. But he said, when a stronger than he shall come upon him, he will bind the strong man, take away his armor in which he trusted, and spoil all his goods. And that is the meaning of that verse in Isaiah, Isaiah 53. He shall divide the spoil with the strong. God is speaking about his servant, the Redeemer of sinners. He shall divide the spoil with the strong means he's going to spoil the enemies of his people and share the spoils with his people. He shall divide the spoil with the strong. Principalities could refer to spiritual governments, powers, spiritual authorities, those that are opposed to the Messiah. We get an idea of the kind of evil authorities that oppose the authority of the Messiah. When we read in the book of Job, there was a day when the sons of God came together and Satan came in also among them. He's always opposing. He's always contradicting. He's always seeking to find fault with what God is doing. Challenging God, that's what he does. But he says, the Bible says, that through death he has disarmed them. They have now no pretext. The Lord Yeshua said to his disciples when they came back to him, they said, Lord, even the demons are subject to us through your name. He said, I beheld Satan fall as lightning from heaven. He has made a show of them. He has made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. For all to see, Shaul was able to say to King Agrippa, to whom he was giving an account of his life and ministry, this thing was not done in a corner, but for all to see. What are these principalities and powers? What are these evil things that are against us? It includes death. It includes sin. It includes the curse, the righteous curse of God's law. It includes the devil. It includes the mentality of this present age, this world, not the physical world, but the mindset of this evil world. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Yeshua HaMashiach, says Paul, by whom the world is crucified to me and I to the world. It is as much an object of loathing to me as I am to it. That's what he's saying. Thou hast ascended on high, Psalm 68. Thou hast led captivity captive. And we have that word triumphing. Now, Shaul lived at a time when Rome's empire extended from Britain to the west to Mesopotamia, or to the borders of Mesopotamia on the east, and also much of North Africa, much of Europe. And every time a Roman general came back, like Trajan, who later on became an emperor in the Empire of Rome, Trajan. He had a victory over the Dacians, who live northeast of Macedonia, of Macedonia today. This is how the triumph went. It was an elaborate procession. First the standard bearers, then the images of their gods, then the spoils of war, followed behind by a band of pipers, making music, praising their gods and the general. Then came the sacrificial bulls, and behind them came the prisoners with their guards, prisoners of war. Then came the horn players, adding with their music to the procession, and behind them came the captive chiefs of the army that had been conquered. Then came the prisoners and their weapons, all on display. You see these men? These are the men we captured. These are the weapons which they fought, with which they fought us. Many of them would be in chains. Then came the dignitaries called the lictors. And behind them, after that, came the triumphant general. So there was a great procession that went before him. Then came the triumphant general in his chariot, and all people were waiting to see this triumphant general. Behind him came his senators and his magistrates and his soldiers, those that helped in this war effort and who helped him to triumph over his enemies. Now Shaul is saying here, this is how Messiah has made a public spectacle of principalities and powers, triumphing over them in his cross. Elsewhere, in his letter to the Corinthians, he says in 2 Corinthians, let's look at it, 2 Corinthians, let me get the chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Messiah, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. That has been often misunderstood. They said, what it means is he leads us captive behind his chariot. But the triumph of the day was nothing of the sort. It was the prisoners, the enemy, that were chained. No, the triumphant general was followed close behind by his loyal soldiers that had helped him to achieve his glorious victory. And when the Bible says here, he leads us in triumph, he is our general, he is the captain of our salvation, and we follow behind, sharing in the glory, in the triumph, in the fame of his victory over sin, over Satan, over death, over the curse of the law. Messiah has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. What a wonderful victory you and I are gifted with. And that's this, most of all, it is this spiritual victory. That last phrase, triumphing over them in it, can also be translated triumphing over them in himself. Both senses can apply here. Not only in himself has he overcome the enemy, but also by his very death he has disarmed them. When the bee lodges its sting into its victim, the bee dies, because in trying to extract the sting, it pulls out its own inwards, because the sting is barbed like a fish hook, and it cannot be pulled out. And when the bee tries to pull back its sting, a wasp can, but a bee cannot. And in doing so, it pulls out its own insides. And not only does the victim suffer, but the bee dies. There's a picture of how the evil one lodged his sting in the Messiah, and in doing so, he killed himself. He destroyed himself. So the consequence is now this much debated verse 16. So, Let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Messiah. I'd like to steer us through the meaning of this verse. Therefore, or so, because Messiah has freed us from the condemnation of the law, nobody has a right to condemn us in our walk of faith. That's what it means. Also, he has delivered us from the false yoke of bondage that we read about earlier on in verse 8. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Messiah. He has freed us from these things, these spurious things, these false things. But that doesn't mean that he has freed us from that he has cancelled our liberty, our spiritual liberty in legitimate things. And that's why here we read that verse 16, let no one judge you. We must reject anyone who seeks to assert their authority over our conscience before God. And that applies to what we feel is right to observe before God that is biblically based. I'm not talking now of these additions and all kinds of empty ceremonies that have been multiplied in the last couple of millennia. No one is to condemn you. And especially when he says, let no one judge you, he's referring to their love of ritualism, their man-made ritualism. And when you don't keep it and you prefer to keep those things that God has laid down in his word, they cannot condemn you for not keeping their false ritualism, nor can they condemn you for keeping the biblical ceremonies that are in the word of God. What I'm saying is that these biblical ceremonies are not out of date. And that if there is a child of God who in all good conscience says, this applies to me, I should really observe this, no one has the right to condemn you for doing it. But on the opposite side, it's a two-sided thing. No one should condemn you for not doing it, because there are those believers who say, I don't see that this applies to me today. I really honestly don't understand. Well, until God says to them otherwise, we cannot sit in condemnation over them. Meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the earth. The kingdom of God is not food and drink, it is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So we are not to be judged. We are not to impose our shibboleth on each other. You know where that phrase came from? The Ephraimites and the Manassites were at war with one another. It was a kind of civil war in Israel. And the Manassites got the better of the Ephraimites. And when the Ephraimites were trying to get home, they had to cross the river Jordan to get home. The Ephraimites controlled the crossings and they said, are you from Ephraim? Oh no, I'm not from Ephraim. All right, let's try you out. Say Shibboleth. Well, the Manassites could say Shibboleth, but the Ephraimites had their own dialect and they couldn't say Shibboleth. They said Sibboleth. And everyone who said Sibboleth was massacred. Ah, you're an Ephraimite under disguise. Well, we don't want to be like that. We don't want to be like those Manassites who make a man an offender for a word or anything like that. Let no man, no one judge you in, first of all, in food or in drink. That is to say, what you eat or what you drink, or what you don't eat and what you don't drink. A fellow Jewish believer, he's with the Lord now, Katz was his name, Julius Katz, after he became a believer, he joined a mission to the Jewish people. And he spoke at various places. And of course, he was always given hospitality. "Mr. Katz," said his hostess, "would you like some bacon for breakfast?" "Oh no, ma'am, I don't eat pork." "Mr. Katz, I thought you were converted." "Yes, madam, but not my stomach." Let no man judge you in food or in drink. That is, beware of these man-made laws. You have to have a tablecloth on the table when you have a meat meal. You take the tablecloth off the table when you have a dairy meal. You can't have meat and milk together. In fact, this is the criterion of a good Jew: lighting the Sabbath candles and not mixing meat and milk together. All the airlines, El Al airlines, they make sure that they don't mix meat and milk. I went once to a Jewish center and I was waiting to see the rabbi to see if it was all right to come to one of their open events. I was delayed because someone in the kitchen had dropped a little bit of milk on a meat dish, and he had to pass a ruling as to whether you could still eat the meat dish or whether you had to throw it out. But these are the kind of things that Shaul is referring to here. Let no one judge you in food or in drink. That means milkshake, fleishik. Some people say, "I shouldn't drink tea, I shouldn't drink wine." That's all right, if that's your conscience. But don't sit in judgment on those who feel free to drink tea and wine. And then also he says, in the category of a festival, or regarding a festival. In this case, he's talking about biblical festivals. There are many who say, "I don't see the relevance of it for me, personally." But there are others who say, "It means everything to me." Well, that's all right. You have to allow each other's freedom of conscience in the matter. We cannot impose. We can explain our point of view to each other. We can dialogue. But it is wrong of us to enforce or to impose. He speaks about a festival that would probably be annual, these annual festivals. Then when he speaks about the moon, he's talking about monthly festivals. David used to eat bread with King Saul every new moon. So it was obvious that in the days of King Saul of Israel, that every new moon they had a special meal together, when he, the king, and his dignitaries broke bread with each other. And then he speaks about the Sabbaths, which are not only the weekly Sabbath, but all those festivals where the first day of the festival was to be regarded as a day of rest, and in some cases, the last day of this festival. So there's annual, monthly, and weekly referred to here. All those that are biblically based may be kept today. But if there's anybody who says, "I don't see it that way," we're not to condemn them. We're not to sit in judgment on them. We may consider them mistaken. We may rightly say, "You're missing out." Because there's so much richness, there's so much meaning there. It all speaks of Messiah, as the next verse says, which are a shadow of things to come. And do you notice it is the present tense to the verb? It doesn't say which were a shadow of things to come, which are a shadow of things to come. Well, I have to leave you with that cliffhanger, I'm afraid, because our time is gone. But we see, we are coming now to this very crucial matter of what relevance have these biblical ceremonies for us today. One thing is sure, your salvation does not depend on it. And let's also look at the church. And when we look at church history, we find the same attitude of condemnation for not keeping saints' days and for not keeping certain days that the church has added to God's list. And people have been very cruelly persecuted because out of conscience they said, this is not scriptural and therefore I am not bound to keep it. They've been put in prison. Their tongues have been cut out. Their noses have been slit. They've been tortured. They've been fined to bankruptcy. And the ones who did it were the ecclesiastical dignitaries who were mightily offended because of the conscience of these other believers. So we see how important it is to allow liberty and to let the Holy Spirit persuade, convince, enlighten in these matters. These are not the things that save us. Therefore, verse 16 says, so let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Messiah. As long as the shadow is there, the body is there. If the body is not there, neither is the shadow. They go together. You can't separate them. And what the scripture is emphasizing here is the shadow has value as well as the substance which casts the shadow. God willing, next week we will come back to that. Now, we've got just a minute to spare, but maybe we'll make it five. Please feel free with any questions you have. I don't think the dinner will burn